So we're talking about the kingdom of God together over these few months, and we're doing so as we go through the Gospel of Mark. The kingdom of God, we've been sort of making the case, is the real kingdom. That as we talk about the kingdom of God, we really are talking about ultimate reality. And we talk about our relationship as sort of humanity, historically, then in the days of Jesus and today, our relationship with the kingdom of God as a relationship where what people are doing is they're awakening to the reality of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not coming into existence. It has always existed. The reality of God's reign and rule, the reality of things being what God says they are, which are characteristic of God's kingdom, is not something that is being created or invented, certainly not by us, and not really even by God. It's something that people are discovering, something that people are awakening to. We see this happening in the Gospel of Mark through the coming and the ministry and the life of Jesus. And one of the things that hopefully we're beginning to kind of get in touch with is it's a fairly slow process for the most part. Even Jesus' disciples really didn't get it much at all until after Jesus died and was raised. I mean, followers of Jesus, when Jesus died, thought that was it, even though he told them that was what was going to happen. But then he was raised from the dead and appeared, and then people say, wait a minute. And that caused his followers to go back and rethink all the things that he had said and done. And we, of course, are the benefactors of that, because what we have are the remembrances, the oral traditions, and the writings that we have in the Gospels, the story of Jesus' life, that are reflecting on his life in a way that brings this out. But people still today are awakening to his kingdom. Now, the awakening process that we see articulated in the Gospels, and particularly for us in the Gospel of Mark, is a gradual process, but something that we see happening quickly is oftentimes we see this sort of mysterious reality of the call of Jesus, the call to his kingdom, that people respond to fairly rapidly. We see it, we've seen it as we've been reading along. We haven't spent a lot of time on these particular paragraphs, but in the first couple of chapters, there are stories of Jesus calling people to come follow him, like the fisherman, the famous one. And Jesus came and he said to Peter and James and John, come and follow me. Walking by the shore. These guys are fishermen. They're professional fishermen. I mean, if you wanted to put it in terms of like today, and Jesus went by the mechanic shop, Joe and Sons, car mechanics, and he called to the sons of Joe with their father right there working on a car together, which they'd been doing for years and years. It was the family business. And Jesus said, follow me. And they dropped their wrenches and they followed him. And it's striking because it seems, why would anyone do that? First of all, I understand it's somewhat unusual. Usually what happened was rabbis, teachers, religious leaders and gurus of the day would kind of set up shop, and then followers, disciples, people that wanted to learn would come to them, kind of like we would go to a school today. You apply to the school. I want to go to that school. And that's kind of how it happened with rabbis for the most part. But here's a rabbi going around and calling people to come and follow him, learn from him, be with him. And he does so in these cases, and the response is immediate and strange. And so that you have this idea that there's something very compelling about the person of Jesus. That he says come, and people actually do right then. They still don't get the kingdom. It's going to take a while, but they make a commitment. That something happens, and they follow him. At the same time, you see another immediate thing that tends to happen, and Jesus shows up, and he does some stuff, and people immediately don't like him. People immediately are against him. And as we've read, and we'll continue to read, they start plotting against him. And today, I want us to consider that call. I called the sermon title, The Call of the Wild. And the idea here is, we need to understand, as I think is clearly brought out in the story of Jesus calling people to himself, that this is not an easy, tame, slight life adjustment sort of a call. Okay? This is a wild call. You respond to it. You say yes to it or say no to it before you really even understand it. You get into it. Like, kind of along the lines of what we were saying before, is you really can't understand the kingdom until somebody shows you. And you can't really be shown the kingdom until you enter into the kingdom. And you can't enter into the kingdom until somebody, Jesus, brings you in. It sort of starts with him. And you really don't begin to understand it until you're already in it. Well, what if it isn't good? What if it's a problem? Well, then you find that out along the way. But so here are these people committing to Jesus or not. And it happens fairly quickly. So let's look at our text for today. We're going to read chapter 3, verses 1 through 19. Talks about the calling of the disciples, why and what Jesus is doing with them. But at the beginning of the chapter, the reason I'm starting at the beginning of the chapter is because there's a little story here about Jesus healing somebody on the Sabbath, and the religious leaders don't like it. And they are dead set against him, and we're told that they begin to plot how to get rid of him. So here's this call, same person, same work. People are seeing the same guy who's saying what he's saying and doing what he's doing. And some people immediately follow him, and other people immediately want to kill him. It's a wild call. All right, chapter 3 of the Gospel of Mark. But before we read this, let's take a look at our intro to our reading today.
The kingdom of God is like yeast in dough that mysteriously makes its rise.
The kingdom of God is like the greatest of treasures just laying there in a nearby field.
The kingdom of God is like a pearl worth more than anything else we could possess.
The kingdom of God is for small people and little children.
The kingdom of God is where grace and forgiveness flow.
The kingdom of God is like the handsome groom coming for his beautiful bride.
The kingdom of God is like sight to the blind.
The kingdom of God is where no medicine is ever needed again.
The kingdom of God awakens in human history in a distant corner of the ancient Roman Empire and from there to the ends of the earth. This is the story told in the New Testament of our Bibles. And the Gospel of Mark presents Jesus of Nazareth as the great awakener, the rightful ruler, the humble servant, the source and goal of this amazing kingdom of God, his kingdom. Jesus is the one who brings his good kingdom and makes it real in his world and in the lives of his people. May he awaken his kingdom in his people again today. Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Again, he, Jesus, entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. And they came to him, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that you'll help us to understand your word for us today. Lord, I pray that starting with me and filtering out to everyone here in this room, that we would hear your call in a new and a fresh way today. Lord, that you are calling us to a wild adventure, not a tame adjustment. Lord, help us to see you at the center. We pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen. One of the sad realities, at least from my observation, is that we in the modern church, and perhaps peculiarly in the church in the West, in the American church, have done an amazingly good job of taming Jesus. Amen? Anybody? I see a head nodding. We don't mean to. I think it's kind of what people do. That we've rubbed a lot of the rough edges off of Jesus through years and years and years of experience. We've made him quite palatable for us. I mean, he's the Jesus who tends to kind of fit in with who we are and what we do, right? I mean, and it goes very far. I mean, there are people who absolutely know that Jesus is a Republican. Amen? There are other people who absolutely know that he's a Democrat. Amen? We know that he's a Presbyterian. Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And what we tend to do is we make Jesus kind of the way we want him to be. The wonder and the glory and the good news is he will not cooperate in this process. As we go back to the scriptures to see who he is, he doesn't fit with all the stuff that we want him to fit with. If we go back to his word knocks us off balance. His spirit, if we commune with him through prayer, I think he doesn't cooperate. There are things. And I think he also doesn't cooperate in our own experiences. When you try to use Jesus simply to sort out or to finalize or support your point of view in your issues, you find that he kind of confounds you. I mean, you could take any issue in the world today. Ethics, any kind of ethical issue. Behavioral issues, international issues. And you put Jesus in it, he doesn't necessarily solve it. A lot of times he just makes it harder, makes it worse, makes it like, well, the other side actually does have a point to some extent from Jesus' point of view. He doesn't just come in and become the answer to our difficulties. Sometimes he comes in and he becomes another difficulty, right? Now, the reason I wanted to take these two stories, one, the calling of the disciples and what happens there, and then kind of refer back to some of those amazing stories of him calling. Same thing happened with the tax collector, Matthew. He says, come follow me. And this tax collector dude, who was an outcast, people don't like him. He's a bad guy. He's somebody who kind of cooperates with the enemy against his own people and makes a good living at it. And he calls this guy and he comes and follows him. And you see that happening. Part of the reason for the comparison here is I want us to see that that the opponents of Jesus, along with the disciples of Jesus, the followers of Jesus, understood something. Now, they went the wrong way with it, but they understood that Jesus was a potential bomb going off in their own world experience and in their own worldview. And their answer was, get rid of the bomb. But make no mistake, he's a bomb that shakes things up. So when we see these guys rejecting Jesus at the beginning of chapter 3 of the Gospel of Mark, why are they rejecting him? Now, a lot of people think, and this is one of those tame things, I think, where we rush in with our answers because what we think is, oh, Jesus comes with the correct teaching, and they didn't like it. It's all about the Sabbath. See, he's healing on the Sabbath, which we think is a fine thing. You know, we don't tend to be strict Sabbatarians. We're not guarding that part of the law really carefully. And so we kind of like the idea that Jesus comes in and he takes these darn, legalistic Pharisees and says, you guys are missing the point about the Sabbath. Because they're trying to catch him healing on the Sabbath. And he's saying, is it okay to heal on the Sabbath or to save life or to destroy it? And we go, you go get him, Jesus. You go get him. Yeah. I'm here to tell you, the Sabbath wasn't the issue. When he asks his question, he's referring to the law that they themselves know. These people aren't idiots. There were exceptions in the law about Sabbath that they all knew. It's okay to save somebody's life. If somebody gets hit by a car on the Sabbath back then, of course that'd be hard because they didn't have cars. If someone gets hit by a chariot, thank you. It is okay for you to do whatever you need to do to save their life. And that doesn't count as work on the Sabbath, so you're not violating. They knew that. They said it's okay to save life on the Sabbath. So Jesus is actually reminding them of things that they themselves know. The question, of course, was, where do you draw the line? Is that person going to die if you don't help them? Then you better help them. If they're just going to be injured and you could help them tomorrow, then maybe you should wait until tomorrow. So they got into problems of sorting those things out. But what Jesus is saying is they know this to be true. And what Jesus is trying to show them is that the view of the Sabbath is it extends out. In other words, it's good to help people. People are what matter. People are more important than the Sabbath. And you guys are keeping the rules. And oh, by the way, you guys right now on the Sabbath are plotting together to destroy my life. Is that good or bad on the Sabbath? So what Jesus is doing here is way bigger than just some rules and regulations. He is challenging the way they are and the way they've set things up and the way that they've tamed the living God. You know, somebody once said, in the beginning, God created man in his image, and man has been returning the favor ever since. We create God in our image, and people were doing that. They wanted a God that worked for them. And Jesus comes and he just blows it up, and they get it, and they don't like it. And so they want to get rid of him because he's going to mess up their thing, their religious thing. And so they actually think, they convince themselves that this guy is actually from the devil. More on that next week. They couldn't have been any more wrong, but they had to do that because they needed to get rid of him because he was messing up the way they viewed things and the way they were doing things. Jesus does that. Now, when we see the call being obeyed in these call stories and then with the disciples, why do they obey him? Well, in a weird way, they follow him, they obey him, they hear the call and obey it for the same reason these other guys reject it, because it's about Jesus. God, I don't understand you very well, but man, I've seen enough. It's all about you. So I'm going to attach myself to you. Others, I understand you or well enough to know I don't want to have anything to do with you. In both cases, they know it's all about him. You see, here's the key deal. Jesus is the issue. Okay? In the kingdom of God, Jesus is the issue. And the other issues get sorted out in every case through our relationship with him. Jesus is not the guy that brings the final word on rules so we can kind of get his rule book, say, thanks a lot, check you later, and then try to figure out how to keep all these rules. Jesus says, come to me, and in connection to me, we'll figure it all out. You know, is it right to lie? Well, no, it's bad to lie, right? You're not supposed to lie. All right, well, but you can all think of situations where actually lying in that particular case might actually be better than telling the truth, right? Unless it's all about rules and regulations. You know, the Nazis, the one I always think of is the Nazis are knocking on your door. You open up your, hi, how's it going, officer? Are you hiding any Jews? What do you say? You got three families in your basement. You say, yeah, in fact, I'm hiding three families. They're in the basement. Come on in. No, of course we wouldn't do that. Okay, that's a lie. Is that good or bad? I mean, we say, well, in that context, it's pretty good. Okay, and that one's pretty easy, but the other things become more complicated. How do you know? How do you know what's right? How do you know how you're supposed to respond to things? I mean, you love people. So when you love people, does that mean you always correct them? Probably not, right? When should you correct them? Well, when it's really important. When's that? You get the idea. And you could just take every single life. And you want to know what Jesus, I think, is saying to us? And he was saying to disciples, follow me. Be with me. We'll work on it together. Ask me. I'll help you. But I'm not going to give you rules that's going to outline every possible situation and tell you exactly which way you should go. You do it in relationship to me. And it'll work out. Okay, so Jesus is the issue. People reject him or people obey his call. Why is his call rejected? And why was he obeyed? Because of him. Now see, we like the Jesus that comes and gives us rules because we can deal with that. We can just say, oh, okay, we'll keep the rules. And it's still kind of about us. That's Garden of Eden stuff. We want to be in the middle instead of him. But he's in the middle. And the real Jesus is going to disturb us. I mean, we in America, for example, we love the tolerant Jesus, right? We do not like the Jesus who seems to indicate there really is a real right and a real wrong. And we certainly don't like the Jesus who says, well, it's all about me. There is no other Savior. There's no other way to heaven except through me. And you know, fair-minded civil Americans today don't like that at all. Now, we like the tolerant Jesus who loves people and forgives people and, you know, says to you, son, your sins are forgiven, instead of condemning him and all that. Hey, we like that Jesus, but we don't like the other one. Well, guess what? It's all the same Jesus. Jesus is going to mess us up somehow, whatever culture we're in. By the way, in other cultures, they love the law and order Jesus. And they do not like the Jesus who seems to let people get away with sin at all. And it all depends on where you're coming from. And Jesus is going to disturb somebody. He's rejected and obeyed because it's him. And the real issue is him. Why did he call the disciples? Well, we're told about this. And this is really great. It fits. And Jesus, we're told in the middle of chapter 3, called his disciples, the 12, which, by the way, parallels another 12. Anybody read the Old Testament? 12 tribes of Israel. So that there is a very real sense in which Jesus is consciously attaching himself to the work that God has been doing throughout history of redemption. So that the 12 disciples, the number 12, actually intentionally borrows from, points to the 12 tribes of Israel. It's different, but those numbers connect. God is still doing his redemptive work like he's been doing all along. Okay, why did he call them? We're told he called those that he wanted. So there's a sense in which the initiative is with Jesus. The call of Jesus it comes from him. He says, I want you. And then we simply respond. That's good news, friends. You're here today. I'm here today because Jesus called us. Amen? That's really good news. It tells us something about who we are in the eyes of God, in the eyes of Jesus. Worth something. He wants us. He wants us. And if you're honest, like me, you look at yourself, really? Really? I mean, it's like the best looking guy in your high school, the quarterback of the football team, the lead cheerleader, who everyone is convinced is going to be a model and win Miss America and whatever else. That's the person and beyond who says, I want you. Really? You got the wrong guy. I'm not that guy. Oh, yes, you are. Okay, so there's this wonderful reality that God calls those that he wants. If you know Jesus, if you're in a relationship with Jesus, if you're considering Jesus, it's because he wants you. Okay? That's beautiful. To do what? What does he say? He called these to himself that they, and he says two things, that they might, what did it say? Anybody remember? Okay? That they might be with him. That's what it says. In verse 14, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might, first thing, be with him. There it is. Now we tend to think that Jesus calls people so that they can do his work for him, with him. You know, we got things to do. He calls people to get his kingdom work done. Not first. The first thing he calls people to is to be with him. It's the same for us today. The first thing that Christians are supposed to do is be with him. Just be with him. What does that mean? Well, it means lots of things. It means you live your life with Jesus in your heart, in your mind. That all day long, Jesus is real in your life. You know that what would Jesus do? Little bracelets that people wear. That's nice for that. I actually don't like them for other reasons, because Jesus is the Savior of the world. What would he do? He'd save the world. That's already been done. I'm not going to do that. But the idea that Jesus cares, that Jesus is involved, that's part of being with Jesus. A life of prayer, where we're actually stopping periodically on a regular basis and talking to him. Just like we would with other people that we have relationships with. I mean, you're not in much of a marriage if you never talk to your spouse. I'm just saying, that's you don't need to read marriage books to figure that one out. If you never talk to your spouse, it ain't much of a marriage, right? Same thing, if you're going to be with Jesus, you're going to talk to him once in a while. And you're going to listen to him through his word, listen to him by his spirit. That you have a relationship, you have a friendship with him. And that's the first call. Other stuff comes out of that. I'd make the case here that, and then the second thing is to be with him, and then that he might send them out. So be with him and send him out. I would make the case that the best way to be sent out effectively is to be sent out in and through Jesus. Not away from him. Okay, great. Thanks for the clues. Now I'll go over here. No. If I want to go out effectively, I go out through him. And of course, then what I find out is he's always with me. So when I go out, we go out together. And there's a hint of that when he says to preach, which is to proclaim the truth of him, to proclaim the gospel, and have authority to cast out demons. That one's a little scary for us, because we aren't really in touch with real evil. I think we're very much in touch with evil in general, but we like to talk about more materialistic sort of explanations for things like mental illness, et cetera, et cetera. Demon possession is something that generally in our culture is a more difficult reality to come to terms with. And again, it's hard to know where you draw the lines. But I'm here to tell you, scriptures say, and I know enough from observation, that there is such a thing as real evil. That is more than just physical, material manifestations of things going on with chemicals. Those are real too. But more on this later. We're not going to major in this. But here's for our sake here today, the idea here is that we're about the same things that Jesus is about. He's there proclaiming the good news of his kingdom, and he's here demonstrating that kingdom and expanding that kingdom by taking back what always belonged to God from evil. Where evil is, Jesus and his followers are sharing in the work of claiming that territory, of taking it back. And it's really, that place used to belong to evil, not anymore. And of course, you can look at that model for so many things that we do. Think about the city of Reno, where we live. Are there places in Reno, I know you have to scratch your head and think really hard, that seem to belong to evil? See, even you know that. Then part of our work is with the authority of Jesus to be involved in taking back that territory from evil for God and his kingdom. Tough work, by the way. But that's the way I read this. But being with is the first thing. Okay. So what do we do? How do we respond? What's the kingdom action? Be with first. Don't skip this part. Be with. And then go out. Go out to tell the truth and go out to be one step at a time taking back territory. And a great place to start with that taking back territory thing is in your own life, right? There are places in my life, or there are places in your life that belong to evil, right? I don't need to see a show of hands. With Jesus' help, let's take those back. That's not going to belong to evil anymore. It's going to belong to God. God help me, right? Okay. Preach the gospel and then share Jesus' authority. I'm going to close with a story that I really love. I've actually shared it in worship, but it's been probably about 10 years, so some of you haven't heard this. It comes from one of my heroes of the faith, Tony Campolo. Helped to raise me as a youth leader many, many years ago. I used to go to youth conferences all the time, and he was invariably one of the speakers. Everybody loved him. He's a great speaker. He sweats. He starts talking, and 3 minutes later, he is sweating profusely. And by the end, he's spraying everybody in the first couple of rows. But just a dynamic communicator and a gospel guy. And he wrote this book called The Kingdom of God is a Party. And he begins his book with this story, which it's, so what does it look like when we're hearing the call and answering the call? What does this blow up reality of Jesus in people's life look like? Well, here's an example, a modern example of the kingdom of God. Here's what Dr. Campolo says. I do a lot of public speaking, and my work takes me to all kinds of places. Some of them are exotic, and some of them are not so exotic. Sometimes I get Honolulu, and sometimes Toledo, Ohio. If you live on the East Coast and travel to Hawaii, you know that there is a time difference that makes 3 o'clock in the morning feel like it's 9. If you know of what I speak, you will understand when I tell you that whenever I go to our 50th state, I find myself wide awake long before the dawn. Not only do I find myself up and ready to go while almost everybody else is still asleep, but I find that I want breakfast when almost everything on the island is still closed. With this background, you should understand why at 3:30 in the morning, I was wandering up and down the streets of Honolulu looking for a place to get something to eat. Up a side street, I found a little place that was still open. I went in, took a seat on one of the stools at the counter, and waited to be served. This was one of those sleazy places that deserves the name Greasy Spoon. I mean, I did not even touch the menu. I was afraid that if I opened the thing, something gruesome would crawl out. But it was the only place I could find. The fat guy behind the counter came over and asked me, "What do you want?" I told him. I said I wanted a cup of coffee and a donut. He poured a cup of coffee, wiped his grimy hand on his smudged apron, and then he grabbed a donut off the shelf behind him. I'm a realist. I know that in the back room of that restaurant, donuts are probably dropped on the floor and kicked around. But when everything is out front where I could see it, I really would have appreciated it if he had used a pair of tongs and placed the donut on some wax paper. As I sat there munching on my donut and sipping my coffee at 3:30 in the morning, the door of the diner suddenly swung open, and to my discomfort, in marched 8 or 9 provocative and boisterous prostitutes. It was a small place, and they sat on either side of me. Their talk was loud and crude. I felt completely out of place and was just about to make my getaway when I overheard the woman sitting beside me say, "Tomorrow's my birthday. I'm going to be 39. Her friend responded in a nasty tone, "So what do you want from me? A birthday party? What do you want? You want me to get you a cake and sing happy birthday?" "Come on," said the woman sitting next to me. "Why do you have to be so mean? I was just telling you, that's all. Why do you have to put me down?" I was just telling you it was my birthday. I don't want anything from you. I mean, why should you give me a birthday party? I've never had a birthday party in my whole life. Why should I have one now? When I heard that, I made a decision. I sat and waited until the women had left. Then I called over the fat guy behind the counter and I asked him, "Do they come in here every night?" "Yeah," he answered. "The one next to me, does she come here every night?" "Yeah," he said, "that's Agnes. Yeah, she comes in here every night." "Why do you want to know?" "Because I heard her say that tomorrow is her birthday," I told him. "What do you say you and I do something about that? What do you think about us throwing a birthday party for her right here tomorrow night?" A cute smile slowly crossed his chubby cheeks, and he answered with measured delight, "That's great. I like it. That's a great idea." Calling to his wife, who did the cooking in the back room, he shouted, "Hey, come out here. This guy's got a great idea. Tomorrow's Agnes's birthday. This guy wants us to go in with him and throw a birthday party for her. Right here, tomorrow night." His wife came out of the back room, all bright and smiley. She said, "That's wonderful. You know, Agnes is one of those people who is really nice and kind, and nobody ever does anything nice and kind for her." "Look," I told him, "if it's okay with you, I'll get back here tomorrow morning about 2:30 and decorate the place. I'll even get a birthday cake." "No way," said Harry. That was his name. "The birthday cake's my thing. I'll make the cake." At 2:30 the next morning, I was back at the diner. I had picked up some crepe paper decorations at the store and had made a sign out of big pieces of cardboard that read, "Happy Birthday, Agnes." I decorated the diner from one end to the other. I had that diner looking good. The woman who did the cooking must have gotten the word out on the street, because by 3:15, every prostitute in Honolulu was in the place. It was wall-to-wall prostitutes. And me. At 3:30 on the dot, the door of the diner swung open, and in came Agnes and her friend. I had everybody ready. After all, I was kind of the MC of the affair. And when they came in, we all screamed, "Happy birthday!" Never have I seen a person so flabbergasted, so stunned, so shaken. Her mouth fell open. Her legs seemed to buckle a bit. Her friend grabbed her arm to steady her. As she was led to sit on one of the stools along the counter, we all sang "Happy Birthday" to her. As we came to the end of our singing with "Happy Birthday, dear Agnes, happy birthday to you," her eyes moistened. Then, when the birthday cake with all the candles on it was carried out, she lost it and just openly cried. Harry gruffly mumbled, "Blow out the candles, Agnes. Come on, blow out the candles. If you don't blow out the candles, I'm going to have to blow out the candles." And after an endless few seconds, he did. Then he handed her a knife and told her, "Cut the cake, Agnes. Yo, Agnes, we all want some cake." Agnes looked down at the cake. Then, without taking her eyes off it, she slowly and softly said, "Look, Harry, is it all right with you if I mean, is it okay if I kind of... What I want to ask you is it okay if I keep the cake a little while? I mean, is it all right if we don't eat it right away?" Harry shrugged and answered, "Sure, it's okay. If you want to keep the cake, keep the cake. Take it home if you want to." "Can I?" she asked. Then, looking at me, she said, "I live just down the street a couple of doors. I want to take the cake home, okay? I'll be right back, honest." She got off the stool, picked up the cake, and carrying it like it was the Holy Grail, walked slowly toward the door. As we all just stood there motionless, she left. When the door closed, there was a stunned silence in the place. Not knowing what else to do, I broke the silence by saying, "What do you say we pray?" Looking back on it now, it seems more than strange for a sociologist to be leading a prayer meeting with a bunch of prostitutes in a diner in Honolulu at 3:30 in the morning. But then it just felt like the right thing to do. I prayed for Agnes. I prayed for her salvation. I prayed that her life would be changed and that God would be good to her. When I finished, Harry leaned over the counter and with a trace of hostility in his voice, he said, "Hey, you never told me you were a preacher. What kind of a church do you belong to?" In one of those moments when just the right words came, I answered, "I belong to a church that throws birthday parties for whores at 3:30 in the morning." Harry waited a moment and then almost sneered as he answered, "No, you don't. There's no church like that. If there was, I'd join it. I'd join a church like that." Wouldn't we all? Wouldn't we all love to join a church that throws birthday parties for whores at 3:30 in the morning? Well, that's the kind of church that Jesus came to create. I don't know where we got the other one that's so prim and proper, but anybody who reads the New Testament will discover a Jesus who loved to party with whores and with all kinds of left out people. The publicans and sinners loved him because he partied with them. The lepers of society found in him someone who would eat and drink with them. And while the solemnly pious could not relate to what he was about, those lonely people who usually didn't get invited to parties took to him with excitement. Our Jesus was and is the Lord of the party. And I would add to Dr. Campolo, friends, make no mistake, it is a wild party. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, we thank you for today. We thank you for this chance to be together, to worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, we thank you that you have called to us. And Lord, I thank you publicly, though personally I may have some other ideas, but I thank you that yours is a call to the wild, to the wildness of your kingdom that comes and disturbs us and shakes up the status quo. Lord, you will not be satisfied for us to simply make some adjustments. You are going to make us holy. And you are making us part of your holy purposes in a world that is not. Lord, I pray that for us as a church and for each of us as individuals, you will help us to hear and to respond to the real call, that we might allow you to shape us according to your will and your goodness and your greatness and your image. And help us to just stop with this trying to shape you in our image that just doesn't work. Lord, we need your help. We thank you that you give it. And we pray in your name and for your sake. Amen.